facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Kale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Kale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Why do you believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? How can you explain and defend the real presence to your non-Catholic Christian friends? How do you answer common questions and objections about the real presence? We'll be tackling all that today and more. Welcome to the Corpus Christi edition of the Kale Clark Show. I'm your guest host, Jim Burnham, filling in for Kale Clark, who will be back behind the microphone tomorrow. The number to call to be part of the conversation is 888-914-9149. Again, 888-914-9149. Lucas, I want to thank you for asking me to fill in again for Kale, especially today, which is the day after Corpus Christi. Did you or your church, did your parish do anything exciting to celebrate Corpus Christi yesterday?
There was actually a Eucharistic procession, which was really cool.
That's fantastic. I love it when parishes do that. What a marvelous way to celebrate and emphasize the real presence.
I know,
I'm probably dating myself by calling it Corpus Christi. I know that it's officially called the Solemnity of the Most Holy Body and Blood of Jesus. But Corpus Christi just has that great Latin brevity to it, and I love it. It's one of my favorite feasts, maybe my favorite feast, if you had to pick one, because it celebrates the greatest gift that we have in the Catholic Church. And that's the gift that contains every other spiritual gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, fully and really and totally present in the sacrament of the Eucharist. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a great description of why Catholics make so much of the Eucharist, why it's so central to our identity as Catholics. In paragraph or section 1324, it says this: the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself. So today we're talking about the staggering reality of the most holy body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And the shorthand way to refer to this is the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And by that, Catholics mean that we believe Jesus is present, whole and entire, so really and truly present, with his whole being. That includes his glorified body, his glorified flesh and blood humanity, his soul, along with his infinite divinity. All of that is fully, really present under the appearances of ordinary bread and ordinary wine. And as the priest repeats the words, Jesus' words of consecration that he spoke at the Last Supper, at those words, "This is my body, this is my blood," ordinary wine, ordinary bread, is transformed. The technical word is transubstantiated. There's a change of substance so that the inward reality is changed from bread and wine into the inward reality of Jesus. And only the outward appearances, the sensible qualities of bread and wine remain. So we call that the real presence. So give us a call today to talk about this staggering reality. We're going to be taking questions about the Eucharist. Maybe you've had some objections. Maybe you've talked to a non-Catholic Christian and they've given you some tough question about the Eucharist. Call in with that question. We'll see if we can answer it today. 888-914-9149. Now, Lucas, I do lots of work in apologetics. I speak at apologetics conferences. Which, by the way, if I haven't been to your parish and your parish is opening up finally after COVID, then think about me. But and of course, apologetics, as you know, is the charitable explaining and defending of the Catholic faith. And I've written a whole series of booklets called Beginning Apologetics, which are short, simple presentations of the faith. And I've covered lots and lots of topics, but I always seem to come back to the Eucharist. It reminds me of that old joke. Actually, I guess it's not really a joke because it's a truism. But you've heard that old saying, you know, what three things determine value in real estate? Have you heard that, Lucas?
I actually have not heard that.
Okay. Well, what three things do you think determine value in real estate?
property.
Location.
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 Location. Oh, okay. All location. Okay.
It's all location. That's the only thing that matters in real estate. It's location. And in apologetics, people have often asked me, what are the most important things to learn in apologetics so I can be an effective witness, an effective evangelist, so I can bring my fallen away family members back to the faith, so I can dialogue with my classmates and workmates. And I say something very similar. I say the top three topics, the top three things that you need to be able to explain and defend to become a world-class evangelist is the Eucharist, and the Eucharist.
I like that.
It's the same thing, right? Because the Eucharist is the crown jewel of the Catholic faith. If we can show that Jesus is really, truly present in the Eucharist, that it is the fullest and the most transformative way to encounter Jesus, then people will run, not walk. They'll race to the Catholic Church to receive this pearl beyond all price. So today I just want to go over how to explain and defend Jesus in the Eucharist like you would to a non-Catholic Christian who's familiar with the Bible, who loves the Bible, who loves Jesus, but doesn't necessarily recognize Jesus, his real presence in the Eucharist. So that's today's thing, a crash course in apologetics. But let me give you a quick story. And it reflects poorly on me, so that's a good story to start with. I mean, so one time, Lucas, I was on my way to a holy hour, and we had a wonderful parish back in New Mexico. And it still does. They have perpetual adoration, so they have adoration 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I had one of those weekly hours. There were 168 of us that signed up for a weekly holy hour. And as I was done, I was talking to the guy who had spent the holy hour with me. Someone came in, and so after our holy hour, we were talking outside the chapel, 2 a.m. in the morning or 3 a.m., something like that. And he asked me a very simple question. He says, why do you believe in the real presence? And I thought, oh my gosh, what a gimme, right? What a softball question, because I had just written this booklet on the Eucharist for our Beginning Apologetics series. And so I began to marshal the scriptural passages, and I launched into John chapter 6, which is, of course, the classic passage where Jesus promises the Eucharist. And he let me go on and on for a few minutes. And then finally, I paused, and he says, are you sure, Jim? He says, as a Catholic, is that really why you accept the real presence, because of John chapter 6? And I had to stop for a second and think. And I was like, wait, you're right. As a Catholic, the primary reason I believe in the real presence, although it is clearly taught in the Bible, as we're going to see, and it's clearly taught by the early church fathers, but the primary reason I believe in the real presence is because the infallible teaching authority of the church established by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, has proclaimed it for 2,000 uninterrupted years, right? As a Catholic, we believe that Jesus established the first and the original and the only legitimate church, the Catholic Church. And we believe that that church is guided and guarded and protected by the Holy Spirit. We believe that that church, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy, is that church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. It has the power to bind and the power to loose, the power to proclaim the truth of Christ in the power and voice of Christ until the end of time. And when that church and its apostolic successors, the bishops, and Peter's successor, who was the first head of the church, and his successor, who continues to be the head of the church, when they proclaim, as they have for 2,000 years, Jesus is really there, I have no choice. I have to accept that. Now, that is obviously not going to be compelling to a non-Catholic Christian, right? They're not going to perhaps accept the authority of the Catholic Church, the authority of the successors of the apostles, the bishops, the authority of the successor of Peter. So that's where we can go, like I wanted to go, into the scriptural exegesis, John chapter 6 and so on. But I thought that's important to recognize that the first and primary reason that we believe as Catholics is because the church says so. And why do we listen to the church? Because Jesus said of that church, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So we believe because the church says so, and the church speaks with the voice and the power and the authority of Christ. Okay, but what if we were looking at the biblical basis? If we were trying to share the biblical basis of the real presence with somebody. Now we go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the classic passage where Jesus promises the Eucharist. He talks about the necessity of the Eucharist, and he promises to give us the Eucharist, and this is 1 year before the Last Supper. John chapter 6 starts out and says very clearly, the Passover, the Jewish feast of Passover was near. So this whole passage, the promise and the necessity of the Eucharist, is to be fulfilled 1 year later at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus takes bread and wine and says those words, "This is my body, this is my blood." But before he does that, before he fulfills that promise, he delivers the promise. And it's important to note throughout the structure of John chapter 6, which is a long and beautiful chapter, that there's two themes that are intertwined. And for good reason. The two themes that are intertwined, one is the message of the real presence, that Jesus wants to give us his flesh and blood as true food for our spiritual journey. And the second theme is the theme of faith. And you can imagine why those two themes might be intertwined, because Lucas, what does it take to accept that under the appearance of ordinary bread and wine is the staggering reality of the God-man, Jesus Christ?
Faith,
right? Obviously, it takes a tremendous amount of faith. And that's why Jesus, throughout this passage, stresses the need for faith and challenges his audience to have faith and remonts and rebukes them for their lack of faith. Because as we're going to see, many cannot accept this very challenging teaching that we must receive Jesus, we must consume his flesh and blood as food. The best place to start with it perhaps is where Jesus says, and he says this over and over again, many repeats, but in John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Second, in two verses later, verse 53, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So we must do it. Verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now, there are at least five reasons why we know Jesus was speaking literally and not symbolically about the need to eat his real flesh and blood. And so if you're driving, you know, pay attention to the road. But if you've got a pencil handy, I think these next five things are pencil worthy. I don't know if they're pen worthy, but they're pencil worthy. And so you might jot these five things down. These are five reasons we know that Jesus is speaking literally when he says we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. Okay, reason number one that we know Jesus is speaking literally is that he says this right after the famous miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. This is all in John chapter 6. So right after he takes five loaves of bread and a couple of fish and miraculously transforms that very, very limited amount of food so that it can be simultaneously present in the mouths of some 20,000 people, because they said it was 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So you add the whole group together, it's probably 20,000 people. They're all able to eat the same five loaves and the same two fish through a miraculous, some people call it a multiplication, but I call it a multi-location. That same finite amount of food was able to miraculously, simultaneously be present in the mouths of hundreds, if not thousands, of people at the same time. Now that is a preview, of course, of the inexhaustible gift of Jesus' own flesh and blood. Because in the Eucharist, the same single body of Jesus is able to be simultaneously present in millions or even billions of mouths on the same Sunday without being divided, without being diminished. It's not like I receive 1/1,000,000th of Jesus. When I receive the Eucharist, I receive Jesus whole and entire. And Lucas, if you receive the Eucharist, you receive him whole and entire. And he's not divided. He's not diminished. We don't just get a fraction of our Lord. We get the whole enchilada. So Jesus says, now here's the key point. He says of this, that what he's going to give us in the Eucharist is going to be better than the miracle of the loaves. He says that this ordinary miracle, using ordinary bread and fish, will be nothing compared to the food that endures for eternal life that he will give. So he promises that the Eucharist will be a greater miracle than the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was an impressive miracle. Now ask yourself, is ordinary crackers and grape juice taken as a sign of Jesus, is that a greater miracle than the feeding of the 5,000? Well, that doesn't sound like a greater miracle, right? If the Protestant notion that, you know, we just take crackers and grape juice in memory of Jesus, if that's the right understanding of how to celebrate the Eucharist, well, that is a far cry from the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and certainly not nearly as impressive. That's less impressive, not more impressive. But Jesus says the miracle of the Eucharist will be more impressive. Okay, that's reason one. We know he must have been speaking literally. Reason two, Jesus claims the superiority of his bread over the manna, the Old Testament manna that the Israelites received in the desert during their sojourn with Moses. He says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat and not die. So this is remember that the miracle of the manna was huge.
Okay. Huge.
It was a huge, as our former president used to say, huge miracle.
Huge.
Several million Israelites got 2 quarts of manna that rained down on them per person, per day, for 40 years. It was actually 6 days a week, and they got a double portion before the Sabbath, but it doesn't matter. The point is that several hundred million tons of manna rained down virtually every day for 40 years to miraculously feed the Israelites during their sojourn in the desert. Now, Jesus says, that bread they ate and they died, but the bread I'm going to give you is better. So Jesus promises a superior miracle than the huge miracle of the manna in the desert. So ask yourself again, can mere earthly, natural bread or crackers taken as a symbol of Jesus really be better than the manna? And of course not. The answer is of course not. The bread Jesus promises us must be more real and more miraculous than the manna in the desert. So it can't be, the fulfillment can't be an empty symbol or a mere symbol or an earthly ordinary symbol. Third, and this is probably the most important point. So the first point is the miracle of the Eucharist is going to be greater than the multiplication of the 5,000. It's going to be greater than the miracle of the manna in the desert. The third point is everyone who heard Jesus speaking in John chapter 6 about the need to receive his flesh and blood as true food, everyone took him literally. I need to underscore that. They took him literally, every single one of them. The unbelieving Jews say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The unbelieving disciples say, this is a hard saying. Who can endure it? Remember, many of these disciples had lived, eaten, worked with Jesus for nearly 2 years. They spoke the same language, the same dialect as Jesus. They heard Jesus use different figures of speech. They heard him deliver parables and use allegories and symbols and analogies. Remember, he said, go tell Herod that fox. Right? He called Herod a fox. They heard him use all these different figures of speech. But they also heard him speak literally, meaning exactly what he said. And think too, there's an old saying, you know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Have you heard that, Lucas?
Yeah.
Okay. So what would be even better than a picture? What would be worth 1,000 pictures?
The real thing.
The real thing. Seeing Jesus live and unplugged, as the kids might say, right? to see Jesus in concert, okay? But not delivering a song, but delivering this message of the necessity to eat his flesh and blood for our food. And so they saw his gestures. They heard the inflection of his voice. They saw a live presentation, which has got to be worth 1,000 pictures. And every one of those disciples, many of whom, by the way, leave him because they can't accept it. They lack the faith to accept this. They never asked Jesus to explain himself. They never asked Jesus what he meant. They understand precisely what he said. They simply can't accept it. All right, we've got two more proofs for why we take Jesus literally in John chapter 6. We'll get to those on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Big John. Big Bad John.
Welcome back to the Cale Clark Show. I'm your guest host, Jim Burnham, and we are talking about the big John the Evangelist, John chapter 6, John, the promise of the Eucharist, and why we take Jesus literally at his word when he says we must eat his body and drink his blood. And we talked about the first three reasons we take Jesus literally. He says that the miracle of the Eucharist is going to be better than the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, better than the miracle of the manna. And that can't be if it's just crackers and grape juice as a symbol of Jesus. Everyone who heard Jesus live and in person took him to be speaking literally. And that's huge. So the fourth reason that we take Jesus literally is that instead of explaining to the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving disciples that they misunderstood him, that he was only speaking figuratively, Jesus doubles down. So he doesn't explain or say, no, you're misunderstanding me. He actually doubles down and begins to repeat himself. He repeats himself 6 times in 6 verses. One each time more emphatic than the last. For example, he says, truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Over and over again, 6 times in 6 consecutive verses, he talks about the necessity of eating his true flesh and true blood as true food. And so nothing is the language of symbolism. So that's the fourth reason we know Jesus is speaking literally. He doesn't correct them when they take him to be speaking literally. That was the third point. Third point, everyone takes him literally. Fourth point, Jesus lets them and in fact doubles down. The fifth reason we know Jesus is speaking literally in John chapter 6, we see that many of his own disciples won't accept the literalness of his teaching on the Eucharist, and they walk away. And here's the key point. Jesus doesn't call them back. We have multiple occasions where Jesus uses food as a figure of speech, and his disciples misunderstand him, and they take him literally when he means to be understood figuratively. And Jesus always does the same thing. In fact, let's look at a couple of these occasions. His reaction is always the same when he uses food as a figure and they think he's using food literally. John chapter 4, verses 31 to 34. This is that famous encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well. And after that encounter, Jesus is obviously looking fatigued, tired, and his apostles say to him, Lord, eat something. And Jesus responds and says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. His disciples think Jesus is speaking literally. And he says, could someone have brought him something to eat? Did someone sneak him a Snickers bar when we weren't looking? Or whatever the ancient, equivalent of Snickers bar were back then? And Jesus, noticing that they are taking him literally when he's talking about food, and he means to be understood figuratively, here's what he says. He explains to them and says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Okay? One occasion where Jesus is misunderstood. They take him literally, but he explains he's talking figuratively about food. Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12, we have a similar thing happen. Jesus says to his apostles, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, leaven is yeast, and that was often used as a reference for bread. And so they start to talk amongst themselves, saying, it's because we have brought no bread. That's Jesus is, they think Jesus is remonstrating with them because they failed to bring the bread. So again, the disciples take Jesus to be speaking literally about bread. And again, Jesus carefully explains he's not talking literally about real bread. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Notice, Jesus doesn't call them back after his disciples walk away from him after he delivers this teaching on the Eucharist. If Jesus meant to be understood figuratively, then he would have instantly, like he did on these other two occasions, call his disciples back, call the unbelieving Jews back and say, oh, how could you not understand? How do you not know? I'm not talking to you about literally eating my flesh and blood. I'm talking about it as a figure of speech to believe in me, trust in me, come to me, or whatever. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he meant what he said, and they got it right. They understood exactly what he meant. They just couldn't accept it. And so after the Jews leave, who take him literally, and his disciples, many of his disciples leave after taking him literally, and he doesn't call them back, he then doubles down and challenges his own hand-picked 12 apostles, and he says, will you also go away? Do you want to make it a clean sweep? Why don't we just blow everybody out all at once? And after Jesus challenges him, will you also go away? Peter answers for the other apostles in faith, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So basically, we have two choices when confronted with this teaching of Jesus in John 6 about the need to receive his flesh and blood as our literal food. We can either doubt, like the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving disciples, or we can believe, like Peter, that Jesus will somehow accomplish his promise, which he did at the Last Supper. Now the Last Supper makes sense, right? Jesus takes bread and says, this is my, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. Here's the bottom line. To believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist is simply to take Jesus at his word, at his omnipotent word. Remember, Jesus is the God-man. So what he says becomes. Think about this. Lucas, how did God create the entire universe in the beginning, right? We go back to Genesis. God, how did he create the universe? Did he take out a can of cosmic Play-Doh and start molding out the galaxies? Or did he just speak things into existence?
Yeah, he spoke it.
Right. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and let there be that. At the omnipotent word of God, what God declares becomes real. Jesus, when he uses his omnipotent word and says this, talking about ordinary bread, is my body, that's what it becomes. And it doesn't matter anymore what it looks like or tastes like. All the outward appearances can be the same, but we know it has been transformed by the word, the omnipotent word of God. It has become what he's declared it to be. Same with the wine. So to accept the Eucharist is simply to accept the omnipotent word of Jesus. This is Jim Burnham. I'm sitting in for K.L. Clark. The number to call to be part of the show, 888-914-9149. If you have any questions about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, if you've heard any objections that you couldn't quite make sense of or you didn't have ready answers for, give us a call and we'll try to tackle some of those. Next, let's talk about the earliest witness that we have still here in Scripture, and that's the witness of St. Paul. St. Paul describes the Mass. He describes how the Christians celebrated the Last Supper. Remember, Jesus said at the Mass, do this in memory of me. And so the early church continued to celebrate the Mass, the Last Supper. And Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, it's yes. The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So Paul is saying, when we take the cup, when we take, you know, receive from the altar, are we not participating in the body and the blood of Christ? And the answer is yes, we are. And so now ask yourself, how can we truly participate in the body and blood of Christ if it's simply a symbol of Jesus? Yeah, that makes no sense at all. The language of participating in the body and blood of Christ makes no sense at all if Jesus is merely symbolically present. But it makes perfect sense if Jesus is really and truly substantially present under the appearance of bread and wine. Then that language of participating in the reality of his body and blood makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul goes on to say, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, to be guilty, some translations say, will be guilty of answering to the body or answering for the body and blood of the Lord. And that phrase, to answer for the body and blood of someone, that meant to be guilty of a crime like murder, where you shed their blood. So Paul is saying, if you eat or drink the Eucharistic elements unworthily, you're guilty of a sacrilege that is akin to murder, the shedding of someone else's blood. And then he goes on to say, in verses 28 and 29, let a man examine himself therefore, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body. Let me repeat that. Without recognizing the body, eats and drinks judgment. Some translations say damnation upon himself. So think about this. Paul is saying that there's a possibility of not recognizing Jesus in the Eucharist. And if you receive him without recognizing, without appreciating, without being properly prepared, so if you receive him unworthily, then what should be spiritually nourishing, what should be, you know, the medicine of immortality, as the early church fathers called it, it will become something that is spiritually damaging. But think about that. The possibility of not recognizing Jesus in the Eucharist and incurring judgment and damnation implies that he must be there for us to recognize. So we have to ask ourselves, do we discern Jesus in the Eucharist? Paul's words are absolutely meaningless. They're absolutely inconceivable without the idea of the real presence.
Inconceivable!
Inconceivable! But Paul's words are perfectly understandable with the doctrine of the real presence. That Jesus is really there, therefore we can participate in his body and blood. Jesus is really there, so we can be held accountable if we don't recognize him and if we don't receive him worthily. So if we combine John 6 and the Last Supper accounts and Paul's letters to the Corinthians, we have a rock hard case for the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And we can supplement that even further by going to the early church fathers. The early church fathers are the eye and ear witnesses to the apostolic church. Some of these early church fathers actually knew some of the apostles personally. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, he was a disciple of John the Evangelist. So he died as an old man. Ignatius of Antioch died as an old man around the year 110. John the Evangelist died as an old man around the year 100. So their lifetimes virtually overlap. So here's a guy who is a contemporary of the Apostle John. He was the third bishop of Antioch. He wrote seven letters to various churches as he was being dragged to become a martyr in Rome. And in his letter to the Smyrnaeans, written in 110 AD, just 10 years after the death of John, he describes people who reject the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist as heretics. Listen to what he says. Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They, these heretics, abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. So here's a co-worker of John who would have been in the most enviable position to give us a commentary on what John meant in John 6. And he basically says, heretics don't confess what we Christians do confess, namely that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the same flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father, in his goodness, raised up again. All the early church fathers are similarly crystal clear in their language. Last week, I had the pleasure of being on the Cale Clark Show, and I talked about St. Justin Martyr and how clear his witness is when it comes to talking about the Eucharist. He says, not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these, but we believe that the bread which has been made into the Eucharist is both the flesh and blood of the incarnated Jesus. So both from Scripture and from the witness of the earliest witnesses of the church and the early church fathers, and for the next 2,000 years, we have this unchanging witness, this unchanging proclamation, this unchanging affirmation that Jesus is really, truly present in the Eucharist. Let's go to the phone lines. We've got James calling from Dayton, Ohio. James, welcome to the Cale Clark Show. I'm Jim Burnham.
Hello, Jim. I have two questions, and one of them is I noticed during Mass, there was a Eucharistic assistant, I forget the term, but he was helping the priest, but somehow the priest handed him two pieces of the host, and one of them was dropped on the floor. And I don't know if the parishioners noticed this during Mass, but the priest picked it up and sort of like discreetly took the host himself.
Oh, that's
so
perfect.
From what I understand, from what I understand, that there's a process of disposing of the host during Mass. Or one, did he do the correct procedures taking back the host and taking it? And the second thing is, you know, in Timothy, I forget the chapter and verse, but what you just said earlier, right? If we don't believe that Jesus is indeed in the Eucharist, then we are committing sacrilege, murder. But what if the person did not know that he was committing a grave sin because of his lack of knowledge? Will God forgive that person? Because after, you know, so many times he's taken the host and realized he's made a sin by committing that sacrilege, and he confesses it to the priest, doesn't that, you know, equalize everything?
Good question. Let me take the second question first, because that's the more interesting one. Yeah, what happens if someone doesn't really believe or isn't aware of Christ's reality in the presence and receives Holy Communion thoughtlessly, you know, without really recognizing what's going on? Will God hold that person accountable? And the answer is yeah, God will hold them accountable to what they know. We have to recall back from basic morality the elements of a serious sin or a mortal sin. It has to be grave matter, and this certainly would be. You have to have knowledge. You have to know that it's wrong, and you have to give full consent. And in the case of someone who doesn't know what's going on, it's hard to imagine that God is going to hold them accountable for something that they don't know, unless that ignorance is what we call, you know, vincible ignorance, ignorance that they should have overcome, that they, you know, that they had every opportunity to know this, and they just simply, you know, kind of stubbornly refuse not to learn it. But in the case of someone who just simply honestly doesn't know, God is not going to hold them accountable, you know, any more than he would hold, you know, you and I are accountable for something we don't know. So remember, God is not, he's not a gotcha God, but to say that is to say, but that means we need to do a better job catechizing people about the reality of what's going on. This is why our bishops are so concerned about what they call Eucharistic coherence, that Catholics, you know, all Catholics, whether you're a normal everyday Catholic or whether you're, you know, the President of the United States, all Catholics need to recognize what the Eucharist is and to make sure that they are presenting themselves worthily before the Lord. Because if they're not, then this sacrament of power and immortality and transformation and connection to Jesus will become spiritually harmful. And the bishops, I think, are rightly concerned that many Catholics, not just Catholic politicians, but all Catholics, there's been a lack of proper catechesis that leads to a lot of people receiving the Eucharist, as you mentioned, James, without really recognizing what they're doing. So thank you for that question. Thank you for calling in. Thank you for listening to the Cale Clark Show. We'll be right back in just a few minutes. You're listening to Jim Burnham filling in for Cale Clark on Relevant Radio. We'll be right back with more of your questions about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Stay tuned.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Welcome back to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. I'm your guest host, Jim Burnham. Cale will be back tomorrow behind the microphone. In the meantime, we are talking real presence, the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And we've looked at the biblical basis for it, the evidence for it in John 6 and in the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians. We've looked at some of the early church fathers. I want to give you one more early church father just to kind of round this out. St. Irenaeus. So we talked about Ignatius of Antioch, who had a personal connection with John. We talked about St. Justin Martyr a little bit. He was catechized by people who would have known John. He converted in Ephesus about 30 years after John died. And Irenaeus is another person who has a close connection to John. He studied under a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus was taught by a guy who is taught by John the Evangelist. And he wrote in his masterpiece Against Heresies this. He says, Jesus has declared the cup, a part of creation, to be his own blood, from which he causes our blood to flow. And the bread, a part of creation, he has established as his own body, from which he gives increase to our bodies. And the witness of the early church fathers is unrelenting and unanimous. Even Martin Luther admitted that among all the early church fathers, there's no one that talks about the Eucharist as though it were a symbol. They all speak about the reality of Jesus' body and blood in the Eucharist. So you can take it to the bank. The church hasn't led you astray for the last 2,000 years. As it talks about the Eucharist, it's on strong scriptural grounds. It's on strong fathers, the grounds of the fathers, and it's part of the unbroken teaching of the church. Let's go back to the phone lines. We've got Gracie listening to us in Georgetown, Texas. Welcome to the Cale Clark Show, Gracie.
Hi, Jim. Thank you so much. Jim, and I just wanted to make a comment or suggestion for those that feel called that, you know, if when referring to the Holy Eucharist, to consider stating Jesus' body or precious body, precious blood instead of host or wine. So that was all I wanted
what a great thing. Eucharistic ministers can, first of all, you do an amazing thing to help distribute the body and blood of Jesus to the faithful. But you're right, Eucharistic ministers could really, really help the catechesis and the reinforcement of the idea that Jesus is really and truly present if they would use terms like, right, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the precious blood, instead of the more generic terms. It's okay to call it the host, by which we mean the consecrated host, by which we mean the host has been transformed by the words of Christ into the body and blood of Jesus. But you're right, that language might lead some people to think, oh, maybe it's not that important. So if we had a little more precision in our language to help confirm the real presence of Jesus, that would be most helpful. So I encourage anyone, if you're a Eucharistic minister, make sure your language is doing its part to reinforce belief in the real presence. That's a great ministry in addition to the ministry that you're already doing. Nelson is calling from Greensburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Cale Clark Show, Nelson.
Thank you very much. Hello?
Nelson, yes, hello. What's your comment or your question?
I have a contribution to make before my question. I just want to talk about my experience about the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. So, when I receive Holy Communion at Mass in a state of grace, almost every time I experience like I'm surrounded by grace, the presence of Jesus. And this has been going on for a long time. So I don't understand why people don't believe. So, but I've had this kind of experience, and I've come to believe that Jesus is truly present in the Holy Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And there is nothing in the world that can ever convince me that he is not present there. So I really thank God for this, and I hope that many people come to believe in the presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. This has really fueled my desire to go to Mass. I go to Mass very, very often, and it is because of this experience, because Jesus has shown himself to me in some way. But I think our faith teaches us he doesn't really need to show us himself that he is truly present in the Holy Eucharist. We need the faith. We need the faith to believe that he is there. He's present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So
Nelson, that's a fantastic point. And I want to add to it a couple of things. First, what a great blessing you have been given to have that kind of outward consolation, an experiential confirmation of Christ's presence. And I think you touched on something that I wanted to hit on, and that even if you don't get those, and I'll tell you, I've been receiving Holy Communion since I was in second grade. So I won't even tell you how old I am, but it's been many, many decades. And only once or twice in my whole career, and there were years that I received Holy Communion daily. I had a really good dad who used to take us to daily Mass for lots and lots of years. And only a couple of times have I ever felt something like the presence of God or the consolation of God. And whenever I did, it was fantastic, and I thanked God for it. But like Mother Teresa went 40 years without ever feeling any direct experience of God, without feeling any direct consolations from God. But that didn't shake her faith one bit, right? As you mentioned, we don't live by feelings or consolations. We live by faith. And our faith in the real presence is firmly rooted on the words of Christ and the authority of Christ and the authority of the Church of Christ that continues to proclaim it. So if you get a gift like that, a consolation, a subjective experience of God's presence, what a blessing, and thank God for that. But if you don't get it, that doesn't change anything. You're still receiving the reality. You're still receiving an infusion of sanctifying grace. You're still receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. You're still making a personal encounter with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has come out of his heavenly throne room and is dwelling in your body, and he is listening heart to heart, you know, chest to chest, as it were. You know, just like John, you know, laid on the breast of Jesus during the Last Supper, we're like John. When we receive Jesus, we become living tabernacles. And so in those few minutes before the host is consumed and digested, Jesus is actively living in his full divinity inside our bodies. And so whether we feel it or not, that's the reality. And so we should be pouring out our heart. We should be asking for his transformation. We should be asking for graces for our children and our grandchildren. We should be asking for graces for the Pope and the bishops and the priests and the whole world. So it's an intensely profound time. And as you point out, Nelson, if you get that gift to help confirm your faith, praise be to God. If you don't let it shake your faith, because you're still receiving that same transforming reality of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing better you can do. My dad used to say, if you don't go to Mass, he used to say going to Mass was the most important thing you could possibly do in the day. There's nothing better you could do that whole day. You could make $1 million, but if you went to Mass, you had already done something more valuable than earning $1 million. So we need, as Catholics, to appreciate this gift, to treasure this gift, to be able to express this gift, to dispel misconceptions about this gift, and to invite people into the fullness of communion possible through Jesus' real presence in the body and blood, his real presence in the Eucharist. This is a truth we need to proclaim from the rooftops. If you had a cure for cancer, you couldn't keep it to yourself. This is better than a cure for cancer. This is better than a cure for COVID. This is better than Dr. Fauci. This is the most important reality this side of heaven, encountering Jesus in his fullness. So if you're Catholic, receive the Eucharist. If you're not Catholic, check it out. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. I'm your guest host, Jim Burnham. Thank you. God bless. We'll see you next time.